Hey, welcome again to Mosaic. If you would head back to your chair, we could pick up those conversations in a little bit. But I'd like to open this time up in some prayer. So would you join me we pray? Good and gracious God, just thank you so much that we can be here together as a church family, that we get to open up the Word of God, which we believe is inspired by you, by the Spirit of God. And it tells a story that impacts us deeply even today. And we would trust that your Holy Spirit would be speaking to our hearts and our minds. We will see some amazing things in your text today about the way an entire empire just sort of ends, and all the things that are going on in that moment, that chaotic moment. And yet in steps a godly man in whom the Spirit lives. And Lord God, we want to go into our lives, into our workplaces, as just godly men and women in whom the Spirit lives, and make a difference. So would you speak to us even this morning as we open up your word? Would you guide us and have your way shape all this time that we have this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm going to date myself, but when I was a kid, I used to watch a TV show. This is back in the 1970s. Can you believe that? I'm old. There was a show called Emergency. You probably have never heard of this. It was about paramedics. That was a brand new thing. They didn't have paramedics. Paramedics had just begun, and these are these emergency workers. And it was really cool because they had the cool trucks. You know, they went with the fire trucks, and they had their own truck, and they had all the gear, and they would go into these chaotic places, you know, a big accident, a big trauma scene, and they would go in, and they would sort of bring some kind of help. And sort of like into the chaos came these people who were calm, and they knew what was going on. They knew how to treat people in an emergency situation. Have you ever gone into an emergency room, like in the midst of your own crises? It was a few years ago. Marianne had what I thought could have been a stroke, and so I was really concerned. I was kind of inside chaotic. And I knew a couple things. Experience was going to be really important, and timeliness. So I got her in the car very quickly, and we went into downtown Houston. It's called the Medical Center, some of the best hospitals in the world, and went into one of those hospitals and found an ER doctor. And she comes in the midst of the chaos of the emergency room, and my internal chaos of what looks like is going on with my dear spouse, and she brings calm into chaos. She has experience, she's been trained, she knows what she's looking at, and I settle down, and over the next several hours we find it's not a stroke, it was Bell's palsy, and she's quite healed from that now. So can you imagine going into the craziness, into the trauma, when things seem like they're spinning out of control and falling apart, and every once in a while somebody comes in with a spirit that is just like not anxious, isn't bothered by it, is quite calm. It makes a huge difference. And we're going to see that as we begin to unpack Daniel chapter 5. It's a chaotic moment where it's the ending of an empire. It's the ending of the Babylonian Empire. I mean, we still have more of Daniel to look at. And there is a spirit of Babylon that is way before their empire and goes throughout biblical history through Revelation. We see a spirit of Babylon that we even have today. And we've talked about it as self-exaltation, the love of wealth and greed, like an unchecked lust and sex. That there is the spirit of Babylon, and it's something that we still struggle with. But here in this text, we're going to see it embodied, and then we're going to see God's swift judgment on it. So Pretty amazing. I'm calling this message, I'm calling it the Babylonian Death Spiral. It sounds like a punk rock group. It's not meant to sound that way. But what I want to capture in our minds is there are times where things are really chaotic and spiraling, and there's something even in our culture that wants to draw us into that death spiral, into that destruction. So I want to see four markers of the Babylonian death spiral, and then four ways in which a faithful exile can respond very differently. So that's what we're going to see as we unpack the scripture together. So let's see. The first thing, you put up the slide. The first thing we're going to see with the Babylonian death spiral is it produces increasingly frantic indulgence. Let me give you a little bit of context. Last week we were in Daniel chapter 4. We saw the end of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, really. He had reigned some 43 years before he passed on. In the interim between Nebuchadnezzar and this new king, there was probably about, he's about the fourth one after Nebuchadnezzar. So there was one who was reigned for a year, one who reigned for about 4 years, one about 4 months. There was intrigue, there was murder, there was unrest going on in Babylon. And the current king is really, there's actually two, it's a co-regent. Nebuchadnezzar was so unpopular that he had to take his reign outside of Babylon proper. I won't go into, don't have time to really say why he was so unpopular, but he lifted up his son as a co-regent, a co-king. So his son is Belshazzar. He is ruling in Babylon. That's who we're going to look at as we go to chapter 5. It refers to him as Nebuchadnezzar's son. It's not his actual son in biblical text when it says the father or your father is so-and-so. Sometimes it's father, grandfather, great-grandfather. It's in the lineage of. It doesn't have those words like great-grandfather or such. So Belshazzar is in the lineage, maybe a grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. He's been reigning at this point for 15 years. So if you added it all up, it's about 20 years since Nebuchadnezzar goes off the scene, he steps out, and about 20 years later is where we're going to pick up the text. And we're really just going to see Belshazzar in his final 12 hours, like half a day. That's it. His story is pretty short. I mean, his impact in the overall story is his death, and that's really all that is the focus for his story. Let's go to Daniel chapter 5, starting in verse 1. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets, and they had taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Well, let's just talk a little bit about this feast that's going on. It's no ordinary feast. You can see Belshazzar wants all eyes. He's doing this so everybody looks at him. Everyone who's important is in this feast, in this banquet. And what he's reveling, he's sort of like reveling in the moment, reveling in his own indulgence. It's repeated twice in this text that he has all his wives, many, many wives, all of his concubines, up in front of everybody. I want you to see me with all my women, all my wealth. I want to get drunk in front of you. I'm going to have 1,000 eyes take a look at my indulgence, you know, how important I am, you know, I loom large. He is a king whose identity is just enmeshed, and he's the embodiment of the spirit of Babylon. And if you read this text a couple times, what I sense in it is an anxiety. It's like, let's have pleasure, and let's have more pleasure, And let's just take it to the extreme. Let's get more and more and just stay there. This is a man who hasn't learned the law of diminishing returns. I don't know if you've taken economics 101, the law of diminishing returns. It could be taught like this. Like, imagine a professor comes in before his economics 101 class and he says, this is like large bowl of M&Ms. And he eats one. He says, oh, that's good, right? Then he takes 10 and he says, that's better. Now, can you imagine him consuming the next like 5,000 M&Ms all at once? I mean, you would be sick. It's disgusting, right? Just because something is good and then a little more maybe seem better, but if you go all the way and you keep going, it's like the dial breaks. I just want to camp out here. I want pleasure and more and more and more, and let's forget about any kind of checks and balances. It's like there's no limits. Let's just stay here. Let's maximize the pleasure. Let's arrange our lives to get as much as we can, not realizing that what maybe started out as like fun or pleasureful is becoming deadly. So this great feast is underway, and the king, in the midst of it, he's trying to amp up his own importance and his own glory. And so he takes the vessels of gold and silver, items that were anointed for God's use in God's temple. He takes these goblets that were a part of the temple of Jerusalem taken by Nebuchadnezzar, and he uses them. We could see that again. Let me just reread verses 2 and 3. While Belteshazzar was drinking the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. So the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets and that they had taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, wives and his concubines, they drank from them. The second mark I want us to see, if we go to the next slide, the second mark of the spirit of Babylon in its death spiral is a seared conscience. Right? The first one was it produces an increasingly frantic indulgence, and then there is a seared conscience. Belshazzar was probably pretty young in Nebuchadnezzar's last days, but some of the thousands, the nobles, the lords, right? The nobles, the prefects, the really important people in Belshazzar's circle in this feast, some of them would have heard Nebuchadnezzar's edicts. You know, the edicts that Nebuchadnezzar had given about the high king of heaven. Some of the lords, when he sees what Belshazzar is doing, probably were like, oh no, what is he doing? Because in their lifetime, they heard the great king, you know, the legendary king in whom they sort of operate in the shadow of, that legendary king Nebuchadnezzar gave reverence to the Most High God. For example, we saw that Nebuchadnezzar at the end of his life was saying of God, he was saying, you know, none can stay his hand. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. It's everlasting. He rises up whomever he wishes. He humbles whomever he wishes, you know. These are the kinds of things that Nebuchadnezzar was saying. But the spirit of Babylon sears the conscience of Belshazzar, sears the conscience. Jeremiah, who's a contemporary of Daniel, would say of Israel, so I think it was the northern kingdom at the time, would say of them, as they were heading into their exile, it's a great phrase, they had forgotten how to blush. Seared conscience. They'd forgotten how to blush. See, the spirit of Babylon, what it wants us to do is it wants us to laugh at conviction. It wants us to kind of shrug off the pain, the pangs of conscience. It wants us to cross all the lines. I mean, one of the most obvious areas that we see this in is so pervasive is pornography. It can start with an image, maybe something you see on TV or something you see on the internet, and very quickly you look at a picture and then a video, and then you do it again and again. And if you get addicted. It can sear your conscience. You could forget how to blush. First, we saw that the spirit of Babylon, in its death spiral, produces a frantically increasing indulgence. Second, we see that it sears the conscience. And third, it dulls the intellect. Skipping all the way to the end of chapter 5, let me bring before you verse 30. This is what it says of Belshazzar. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Demarius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. So, it sears the conscience, then it dulls the intellect. I want to say something that I think is theologically, like, just totally profound. Okay, you ready? Take notes. Sin makes you stupid. It's like in your mind, it's like, oh, no one's ever going to know, or this really doesn't make any difference, or like an old expression is, the chickens never come home to roost. You know, doesn't really matter. See, while the king was feasting and flaunting in front of all his lords with 1,000 pairs of eyes on him, that was his very night of destruction. With all the lords watching him drink and hanging out with all of his women, that same night, Belshazzar's life was called to account. An extra biblical historian outside of Scripture confirms that Babylon was sacked, ending the empire during an evening of a great feast. See, they had thought that Babylon itself was indestructible. The walls of Babylon were at different places were 40 feet high, and some places all the way to 350 feet high. Now you might say, well, that's gotta be an exaggeration, and maybe it is, but also measurements were 25 to 87 feet wide and like 57 miles around. And if you're saying, this is totally impossible measurements, Pastor, well, if you've ever been on the Great Wall of China, it's not impossible. I had the privilege of being on that wall. It's mind-bending how giant it is and how it surrounds, well, I mean, the Great Wall of China, it doesn't surround, but in this case, and actually from the timing standpoint, the Great Wall of China was built about 100 years, like a century before this text, or it was started to be built back then. So it's sort of the same kind of dimensions surrounding Babylon. So anyway, the point being, Babylon was indestructible. Everybody knew it was large, this city-state that was surrounded, and it had lush gardens. They had a river, a big river that kind of flowed through it. So there was endless, like, good fresh water. There was livestock within the perimeters of the wall. You could have you could grow your own crops. They had storage for supplies for years. So the mindset is, I'm safe. There's nothing that can get to me. That's the mindset of Babylon. You turn to the next slide. In Proverbs, Solomon would say that the wealth of the rich is their fortified city. They imagine a wall too high to scale. And in fact, during this feast, that wall was under siege. And it had been under siege. He said, this is in the parable. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for you for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded of you. Then whom will get what you've prepared for yourself? Jesus says to those who've given themselves over to the spirit of the age, you fool. What Belshazzar doesn't know is amidst the feast, his enemies had figured out a way to dam up the waters. They snuck into Babylon through the river passage. Enemies came in while they're toasting themselves and getting drunk. Enemies were coming in. Sin makes you stupid. The fourth mark of the spirit of Babylon is that there is a terrified of the judgment of God. Picking up in verse 5, I want to read from 5 to 9. So the party is in full swing, he's eating and drinking, and then this is what happens. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. I mean, this is pretty amazing, right? His face turned pale, and he was frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. The king summoned the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. Then he said to these wise men of Babylon, whoever reads the writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck and will be made the third highest ruler of the kingdom. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and in his face he grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. So did you notice, like, his colors change, his thoughts are alarmed, he's terrified, his limbs give way. God shows up in the midst of this party. He writes on the wall, which, come on, that's weird. It's weird. And if you're drinking, that's going to sober you up really quick. You see this kind of thing happen before you. But the question I have is, why did they assume it was bad news? The hand, it's scary, but they're assuming this has got to be bad. Something divine enters the room, and the assumption is the news that it pertains is bad news. Why? I want to back up and think again. Like, one translation, when it's referring to Belshazzar, says his joints kind of became undone. Like it said, his knees knocked, his joints became undone. That may be a euphemism for he soiled himself. That's how terrified he was. Now, thinking the fact that he was so drunk that he may have soiled himself, that's not like beyond imagination. But this is what's going on, terror in his mind. Like, this is, something is horribly wrong. Why? Because the conscience can't be completely washed away. His conscience was seared, but it wasn't washed away. He recognized that if God shows up where the spirit of Babylon is being embodied, celebrated, then that's got to be bad news. So on the one hand, Belshazzar is curious, what does this message say? And the other, he's absolutely terrified of what it's going to say. Into this space, into this moment, party, terror, message from God, enemies coming in and they don't even know. Bit chaotic. In walks a faithful exile. What I want to do for the rest of the time with this message is pay attention to the contrast. In walks Daniel, the faithful exile. Let's look at the contrast. He's calm in the midst of chaos. Everything is kind of coming apart. Society is kind of breaking up. There's the spirit of the age is amped up. Pay attention to the contrast. So, first thing I want us to see is, next slide, thank you. So, you have the frantic increasing indulgence, but in Daniel, what you see is he secures a stellar reputation. A stellar reputation. Let's see that in verses 10 to 12. The queen, hearing the voice of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. May the king live forever, she said. Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams and explain riddles, solve difficult problems. Call Daniel, and he'll tell you what the writing means. So the queen, now his wives and concubines were already with him. So who's this queen? It's probably not his wife. It may be his mother or grandmother. So like the term we might use is queen mother. She's the matriarch of the family. Either Nebuchadnezzar's wife, maybe, or a daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. So anyway, there is this man who has an excellent spirit, she says. And this is not really going to be a challenge for him. He's got an excellent spirit. Daniel, this excellent spirit, is someone who's not directed by the circumstances around you. Someone who has a different spirit, another spirit. I would say he is in communion with the Holy Spirit. So faithful exiles, this is something we could take away. Faithful exiles show up in their workplace with an excellent spirit. They're not marked by the spirit of the day. They're not marked by it. They're not drawn into it. They have a different source of their life. So this man has a reputation that he's earned over years, some 60 years at this point. Daniel's probably in his 80s. He's like wearing orthopedic shoes. He's shuffling into the moment. He's an old guy. This is king number 5. He's seen the kings come and go. They're dead. He's seen their rise. He's seen their folly. And he's looking at the king's folly, the Belshazzar's folly in front of him, and he's absolutely unimpressed with what's going on. Daniel is what Isaiah would call an oak of righteousness. He's deeply rooted. He's strong. He's refusing to be marked by the age. One of the things we see in our church as a beautiful characteristic came out again yesterday was our youth ministry. And when I think of youth ministry, I mean, it's kind of a strange term, but this idea of an oak of righteousness, one that is so firmly, their roots go so deep that they're pulling from a different source. They have a different spirit. It's not the spirit of age. They're different. They're deep. They're established. Oaks of righteousness. Daniel's an oak of righteousness. Daniel is a faithful exile. He doesn't have a seared conscience. He actually still, if you remember back a few chapters, he was committed to being unpolluted. He remains unpolluted. We see this in verse 17. Then Daniel said to the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and I will tell him what it means." He walks into this space. He's totally unimpressed with what Babylon has to offer. He's watched Nebuchadnezzar previously be humbled. He's watched the demise of the previous 4 kings. 1,000 pairs of ears hear the king offering Daniel like the highest possible position, like positions 1 and 2 were already taken, co-king. So you could be number 3. And Daniel walks in and he's totally unimpressed. Man, keep your gifts to yourself. I think one of the things that I get concerned about, I don't think theologically I'm concerned like with Mosaic from a, like we would fall into like prosperity gospel. I'm not really too theologically concerned about that. I don't hear that here. What I am concerned with is the tentacles of wealth just permeate our culture. There's so much consumerism. There's so much drive towards comfort, towards getting whatever we can. And with Daniel, what we see is somebody who's he's made some decisions that helped him in situations like this. Like, what I get concerned with is, like, well, we want to honor God and follow after God, and God is our great delight of our soul. But, hey, if we can also have, you know, what the world has to offer and the goods that it could offer and the safety it can offer and the wealth that it can offer. And it's hard. There's like this constant push with can we get our comfort somewhere else? Can we get our safety somewhere else other than God? Can we have God plus the world? And so that's more my concern, not maybe an all-out prosperity gospel, but this constant influence of, boy, we want God, but we also want our own comfort and our own control. But Daniel remains unpolluted. Next marker, like sin hasn't dulled his senses, dulled his intellect. What we see is with Daniel, he has developed a clarity of vision. In a few weeks, we're going to go and shift into chapter 7. And in chapter 7 through 12, it's a lot of Daniel's sort of prophetic visions. And Daniel, kind of at that point, as he's writing them, is like probably retired from most of his court duties. Here, he's already been at this for 60 years. He's probably retired from most of his duties, but he's from time to time, he's pulled out and into service. But I think what he has in his later years is a lot of time in his own prayer closet, lots of time where he does have a sense of what God is doing and the vision that God gives him. So Daniel here in this moment, he's taken an inventory of history. He recalls Nebuchadnezzar's sort of self-aggrandizing pride and how God humbled him as a beast and had lived into the fields. And he sees as he steps into this situation, he sees the situation with clarity, you know. Because why? He's been with God. He could see the spirit of Babylon clearly. He's seen it in history. He's seen it in other kings. He's been with God. And sort of like the things that would sway others don't capture his heart. The wealth, the lust, that doesn't capture him. He's not after that. Okay, finally, another contrast. He's not terrified of the judgment of God. He's anticipating divine judgment. Let's look at starting verse 24. Therefore, he sent, this is the explanation of the vision, or not the vision, but the writing on the wall. Therefore, he sent this hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. Here is what the words mean, Mene. God has numbered the days of your reign and brought them to an end. Tekel, you've been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Paris, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. So he reads the words written on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. Mene, your days are numbered. It's written twice for emphasis. Keep in mind, last week we saw Nebuchadnezzar being judged, and then he had 12 months before it came into fruition, which was he lost his mind for a season of 7 periods. Belshazzar gets a word from God, and he has 12 hours. We can't presume upon the mercies of God. We never know. Our days are numbered. Tekel means you've been weighed and you've been found wanting, which is like, that's the hard word. Parson, your kingdom is going to be ripped from you. This is the declaration of judgment, but Daniel boldly declares it, and I want us to notice just in a moment here, like Daniel is gotten his name back. Did you notice that too? Like he without ever demanding it, without ever requiring it, he gets his name back. Towards the end of Nebuchadnezzar's days, Nebuchadnezzar starts to refer him as Daniel. But here we see that the queen mother, also is referring to him as Daniel. Do you know what Daniel means? It means God is my judge. His identity is closely tied to God's justice. God sees all this sin, all this oppression of people, and God is going to call it all into account. God sees all the cruelty, and he'll care for it. Those defined by the spirit of Babylon are terrified by God's judgment,
While faithful exiles anticipate and delight in a God of merciful justice. Give me a couple minutes and I'll wrap this up. God's word over humanity, over everybody who's ever lived, all flesh and blood except one, is mene, mene, tekel, parson. Everybody, your days are numbered. You've been found wanting. Your kingdom, no matter how impressive in this world, is going to be taken from you. And although the gavel kind of has gone down on humanity because we have been found wanting, there is one in whom took upon himself all of God's righteous judgment. Jesus takes all the thorns, he takes the nails, he takes the spear, he takes the grave. God's perfect and holy Son absorbs the righteous wrath of a holy, good God. Jesus himself spirals into the heart of darkness, and he finishes God's work of righteous judgment, and he finishes it eternally, mene, mene. Tekel, Jesus is weighed, and he's found completely sufficient, and sufficient is then inscribed on the hearts of every believer. In Jesus' blood on our hearts is inscribed a word on the wall of our own hearts, and that is sufficient because Jesus has been weighed. The Holy Father sees us through Jesus, and Jesus is completely sufficient. God's judgment is something we could actually anticipate and look forward to because what he has written a better word on our hearts. Parson, his kingdom is established, and it's a kingdom that will know no end. It's a kingdom where you're truly free, and your days are unnumbered. You have been weighed, and you have been found sufficient because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And that kingdom is eternally, it's eternal, and we've been welcomed into that kingdom. When the spirit of the age is spiraling and it's leeching out towards us and it wants to draw us into its own destruction, we have nothing to fear. We can with joy and calmly walk into a situation. Why? Because I know who's on the throne. Because I know that God is my actual judge. And that my punishment, rightly earned, has already been paid. Therefore, I cannot be punished. Because it's already been paid by Jesus. That's what we celebrate when we take up the cup. And we say, Jesus' blood, a new covenant for the remission of my sins. That means you can't be judged by a holy God because you've already been judged in Jesus. When you walk into the kingdom of God, it's because on your heart it's already been, I've completely approved, I'm completely accepted, I am loved, I'm a child of God. It's all written on your heart. Faithful exiles, we can be calm in the world of chaos, even when it's at its worst. Because we develop a stellar reputation. We have an excellent spirit, not because I am excellent in and of myself. It's because my spirit is caught up in and is in communion with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have an excellent spirit because I can be seen through what the Holy Spirit and what God has done in me, and I can bring that into my everyday life. I bring a stellar reputation, an excellent spirit. I can remain unpolluted by the spirit of this age because of what Jesus has done. I could gain a clarity of vision because I spend time with the Lord, because I spend time in his word. I could look at the world around me differently with a clarity of vision, not because I'm something great, but because of the influence of Jesus and his word. I can anticipate God's righteous judgment with desire, not fear, because it's all all the punishment has been paid for. I just get to enter into a kingdom. You see the contrast? See the difference? I hope it's something you see with beauty. It's so much that Jesus has done for us. Let's pray.
Lord, I think we're clearly in a world, and sometimes it feels like it's spiraling, and it's trying to latch at us and trying to pull us into its own spiraling demise. And Lord, you've given us something that's completely different in Jesus. You've given us a life and a hope, a new identity in you, an entrance into your kingdom, not because we deserve it, because of what you've done for us. Made the world of difference. We don't have to fear judgment, but we can anticipate the day where we walk into the eternal kingdom with you. And we know that all of this is through what Jesus has done for us, paying the price. In Christ's name, amen. So I encourage you, in coming forward, you're saying, hey, I put my whole life's trust into Jesus Christ. What I mean by that is I recognize that he paid a price. He sacrificed himself in my place. Therefore, I don't get punished because he took my punishment. It looked like his death on the cross. It looked like him offering up his body, what we see as the bread, and pouring out his blood, what we see as the cup. But we do this in remembrance of what Jesus has done for us, which ultimately writes sufficient, complete, daughter, son on our hearts. Come.